Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the prophet Haggai. The prophet Haggai, which is one of the last three prophets of the Old Testament. We will be looking together at the first chapter. Haggai chapter 1. You recall that our reading in Ezra chapter 4 left off that the building of the temple did not occur until the second year of King Darius. We're to go back to Ezra and look at chapter 5, beginning verses 1 and 2. We read these words, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them." Hear the word of the Lord from Haggai chapter 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be rebuilt. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, when this house lies waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe, but none there is warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag of holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came with to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from the dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit. I have called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of thy hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." The title of this morning's sermon is Repairing the Temple's Ruins. Repairing the Temple's Ruins. And as you might have noticed in the reading of Haggai chapter 1, he splits up his message here in the first chapter into three main points: a first rebuke, a second rebuke, and then a final response. And those will be our three points for this morning's message. We'll see the first rebuke in verses 1 through 6. We'll see the second rebuke in verses 7 through 11. And we'll see that final response in verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Notice concerning the first rebuke, the context that this rebuke is coming under. Consider the context that this first rebuke is coming under. We noted how they were declared to cease the building of the temple through false accusations of certain men of Samaria, half-breeds that did not follow the true worship of Jehovah, but instead followed their own will worship, worshiping God the way that they chose, even to the extent that they redacted certain portions of the Old Testament scripture, noting that it wasn't Jerusalem that God chose, but a certain mountain in Samaria, which you might recall the Samaritan woman speaking to Christ and saying, "Our father said that we're to worship on this mountain, and you say it's in Jerusalem. Which is it?" And the Lord responds to her and says, "You have no idea what you worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Nevertheless, these people still caused the children of Israel to cease their work with the Lord. And in this context, it happens in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. This was during the time of the feast season for Israel. This is a time when Israel was supposed to be bringing in the harvest of the ground, the first fruits of it. In fact, Haggai's name means feast of the Lord. And you'll remember in the Old Testament law that the Jews were called upon, the men in particular, to appear before the Lord 3 times a year. 3 times a year they were to have a feast with the Lord, bringing in the produce of the land. And now during this time when a feast of the Lord is to be occurring, when they are to come and bring in the goods that they have, they're finding themselves very wanting. And the Lord gives the reason in the first and second rebuke. And within this context, notice the people involved. We have Haggai the prophet, whose name we already mentioned means feast of the Lord. We have Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, Zerubbabel's name means born in Babylon. We already saw him mentioned once before in Ezra. He's mentioned again in Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as the one that was taken, the governor, to return the people back to the land. Now, his name meaning born in Babylon signifies something to us. He's not old enough to have been part of the first captives that were taken out of Jerusalem. He's not old enough to be that last captivity. He was born from parents that had been dragged into captivity into Babylon. And perhaps you remember when we looked at Jeremiah 29, God gave directives to the captives in Babylon as to what they were to do. That they were to build up houses, they were to give their sons in marriage, give their daughters in marriage, they were to find wives for their sons, a very active role in finding mates for their children within the covenantal family. Zerubbabel came from such a union. His parents gave him the name Zerubbabel, born in Babylon, with the hope that one day he would return to the land of Israel. Not that he was to remain in Babylon, but that he was merely born in Babylon. And Zerubbabel also is of the line of David. He carries that kingly seed with him. And as we look in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he is in that genealogy of Joseph concerning the kings of the tribe of Judah. Now here in this context, he's not called a king. He's given the line of governor. King Darius will not let him be king. Instead, he allows him only to be a governor over the people of Judah. Nevertheless, he is still there to govern and to rule the people as they are set in place. We also have another character. We have a prophet, we have a king, and now we have a priest, the high priest even. Joshua, the son of Josedek. Joshua's name means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. We have parents that took meticulous time to name their children such, so that the people as they returned would remember the goodness of the Lord and what the Lord was doing. And so the high priest of those days, from the line of Aaron, is Joshua, Jehovah saves, being the high priest. We looked at the time and we looked at the context. Now, consider the ways of this first rebuke. Verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." We have two separate ways here. We have the ways of the people, and we have the ways of the Lord. And it's not just any name that the Lord is coming with. Note the name that he brings. The Lord of hosts. In the Hebrew, it's Sabaoth, not Sabbath, but Sabaoth. It is the Lord of the heavenly hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven that is coming before them. He is declaring to them that just as he promised to their forefathers to send Michael the angel, to send Christ before them as a rock and as a pillar, and just as Joshua stood at the banks of Jericho and saw the man with a sword and asked him, "Are you for us or for our enemy?" And he said, "No, I am for the Lord." He is the captain of the Lord of hosts, who all along has been with the children of Israel, caring for them and preserving them, even a remnant in the land of captivity. And it is with that same power that the Lord of hosts has now returned these captives back to the land of Jerusalem. He did not do unto them as he did to the northern 10 tribes. To Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, he allowed them, through providential care, not to have their blood mingled by the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes and caused them to be intermarried in such a way that they formed a synergism between Judaism and the false cult gods of the land. And they were forever an abysmal nature to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Forever they are separated from the covenant except they accept the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus came to the Samaritan woman in the way that he did. While many Jews would circumvent the land of Samaria, going from Galilee, going all around the Jordan River down to Judah, and wouldn't even cross through Samaria, Jesus did not do so. He went through Samaria to preach the gospel unto them. Nevertheless, the Lord of hosts preserved these people. These people that, without their own doing, could say they are not Samaritans. Without their own doing, could say that they are of the pure blood, that had the truth in how to worship God. Nevertheless, the Lord has some ought against them, because their ways are not his ways. What is their ways? Their ways is to say, it's not time to rebuild the house of God. The very reason that God sent them back to Jerusalem was to build his house. And they're saying it's not time. It's almost as if they're saying, Lord, send us back into captivity because we've not had enough time yet. How blasphemous a response. It says, it is not time for us to build the house of the Lord. And God responds with this. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lies waste?" Now note, the Lord in his response to show that their ways are not his ways, has used a word here to demonstrate that this is not his. At the very beginning he says in verse 2, "This people..." Well, truly, these were the children of Israel. These were the ones that he had redeemed out of Egypt. But he says, this people, he distances himself from the children of Israel as if they are not his. Why? Because they are not doing as he had commanded. They're disobeying him. Likewise, when it comes to this verse, in verse 4, he says that this house lies waste. Is it the Lord's temple? Sure enough, it is. But it is in such disrepair that he might as well not even call it his. It is ruined to the foundations. And only the foundations have been set up. And that is where they have left themselves. And so the Lord comes to them with this rebuke, asking them, is it time for them to live in their sealed houses? Now, what's interesting about this is, when it says sealed houses, Some take it as, well, it's talking about a roof over their head. That isn't just what field houses is referring to. It's the idea of paneled wall houses. Very expensive cedar paneling. Now, if you've ever smelled cedar chips, you know it has a very nice aroma. Sometimes you put in your sock drawer to keep the moths away and other things like that, and to let your house smell a little better. They had paneled their entire inside of their house with cedar. So you can imagine going into someone's house and, oh, isn't that a beautiful smell? But they come over to the house of the Lord to offer sacrifices. They come to the outer court, they bring their lamb, their ram, whatever it is. And they have to turn their back to the house of the Lord because of the ruins that is before them. Because of how distasteful it looks. And they're more concerned about their own increase in wealth than in the wealth of God the Father. And this is what the Lord says. He says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways." Remember, he says there's two ways. There's your way and there's my way. Would that they would be the same, but he says, consider your ways. Consider what you're doing right now. Stop, pause, and meditate about what you're doing. Look introspectively at your lives. And he gives them this illustration. He says, in verse 6, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you don't have enough. Ye drink, and you're never filled with drink. Ye clothe, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages earneth it to put into a bag of holes." The Lord is upsetting everything that they're doing to get their attention, that they need to focus on what he has commanded. Is the Lord coming to them and saying, "How dare you want nice things? How dare you want X, Y, and Z?" No, he's not saying you can't have nice things. What is he saying? You are gaining personal wealth and things for yourself at the expense of my temple. At the expense of disobeying what I have said, you are doing this over here. This is what Christ had said in the Gospels. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. You can only serve one or the other. He's not saying that you can't use it to your benefit, but of a truth, you cannot serve both. They are very much likened to the parable that Christ gave of the man that built himself barns all his life. Barns and barns. And by that time that he was done building his barns and barns for his barns to be filled with grain, he says, "Okay, soul, now you can rest up because you can just live easy the rest of your life." No thought of the spiritual reality. No thought of doing God's will. And God whispers to him and says, "Thou fool, this night your soul shall be held account." It is like the rich man in Lazarus, who all his days lived sumptuously. But right outside his gate was Lazarus. Probably down the road was a widow. Remember the words of James. True religion is this: to aid the widows and the orphans. And all those days that the king had lived sumptuously, he turned his back on Lazarus. Until the day that they died. And Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man lifted up his eyes, and it was in hell. And Abraham makes it very clear. It wasn't simply that you were rich and he was poor. It was where the faith was placed. It was that he lived for wealth, and Lazarus did not. And God gave accordingly. Now this first rebuke in verse 6 sounds very interesting. It sounds very similar to something else that we hear in the New Testament. And maybe you've already caught on to what is happening here. Now, of a truth, we don't have a physical temple in the New Testament. We are not called upon or demanded by God to have a building. A building is nice. A building helps us. It shelters us. In the early church, they met house to house. And in times of persecution, we may have to resort to that again. It may be wise to do so. Nevertheless, we're not commanded to have a building. And this morning we'll see the parallel to the physical building of the temple, to the spiritual building of the temple, which is us. But note what Christ says to a certain church in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Christ comes to the church of Laodicea. And this is what he says to them. Verse 17 and following. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried with the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame and nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And the Lord concludes with this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As Haggai brings this first and second rebuke through the Lord, he's not doing so simply to say, you're doing wickedly, and that's where we're leaving it at. He's coming to them with rebuke to chasten them so that they may repent and do zealously for the Lord, as we will see in the last verses. But that first rebuke has much bearing for the New Testament church as well. How much do we see that is needed to be built up spiritually in the New Testament temple? The spiritual church. Believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, the widows and the orphans. And yet, what are we worried about? We're worried about our 401k. Worried about the kind of car that we're driving. We're worried about what people think about us when we walk down the street and what we're wearing. We worry about if we're going to get that raise. And we are more concerned with the things of this world than the things of God. And we wonder why we don't have enough. Is it because God is upsetting our ways? Because we're not focused on His ways, on building up the temple, on edifying one another, and making disciples. Just as they were to take a physical stone and build it upon another stone. That's the meaning of edify, to build up. So we are to, in the New Testament, spiritually build up one another as iron sharpens iron. And the more that we focus on our own physical things and our own physical wealth, more than the building up and discipling of God's church and our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will see God coming and upsetting us and disrupting our plans. Because our ways are not His ways. And we have the same rebuke from Haggai here. Now he gives the second rebuke in 7 to 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Again, he gives that name. The Lord of the hosts of the armies of heaven. The one that preserved you all throughout your temptations in the wilderness, your bringing me to test time and time again, your time in the land of Canaan, where I called upon you to drive out the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites. And I was with you. And you refused to do it fully. And so I left them as a thorn in your side. And even after that time, I sent my prophets unto you. And even with those prophets, they saw the Lord of hosts, the armies of Sennacherib around Elisha, and Elisha's minister being filled with fear. And he prayed, Lord, open his eyes. And he sees the hosts of the armies of heaven, not around them, but around Sennacherib's army getting ready to attack, should they come against the Lord's anointed. And all throughout that time in redemptive history, he has now brought them back to the land, and he comes again with this rebuke. Says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. They haven't gotten the message yet. We know this because it says in the first verse, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. And we see in the last verse of the chapter, in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year. It takes them 23 days to get the message. It wasn't just one message that Haggai sent. And we also saw in Ezra how it wasn't just Haggai that came to prophesy, but also another prophet who has no book to himself, Zechariah, and later Malachi as well. There are prophecies that they gave, preachings from the Lord that we don't have recorded for us, but the Lord has given to us all that is necessary for our good and admonition. And he gives us this in the second rebuke. He says, go up to the mountain, Bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. He looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when he brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house, what that is waste. And ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I've called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon the men, and upon the cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. He begins his second rebuke by giving them the answer of what they're to do. He tells them what they are to do. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build a house, and I'll take pleasure in it. At the very beginning, Cyrus had given them all the supplies that they needed for the temple. Stone, wood, other things. Now, it doesn't say in Scripture what happened to that stone and wood, but one wonders if they didn't use it for their own house instead of the house of the Lord. Because the Lord here has to tell them, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. The Lord's commanding them to do so. And he knows that this version of the temple will not be as glorious as Solomon's temple. He knows that. Nevertheless, in Isaiah 58, verse 12, we read some words that are very helpful for those of us that are looking at repairing ruins, as it were, generational ruins. The Lord says this, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. After the temple is rebuilt, the old generation weeps. The young generation cries out for joy. We're told that it's so loud that you can't distinguish the weeping from the joy. The old men are weeping because it is not as glorious as Solomon's temple that they remembered. The young men are joyful because the Lord's temple is finally rebuilt. And Isaiah notes that what you are doing, even though it doesn't seem as glorious as those days of old, is still wonderful in the eyes of the Lord. This is why the Lord says, go build a house and I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified. And we can look in our Scottish history and say, well, we'll never have another time with the General Assembly like we had before. We'll never have another time where we were able to sit down and hash out what we believe. We'll never have another time where we can have such free recourse with the magistrates and things like that. Saying that pessimistically will only keep us from being able to do it again. But in the same sense, God commands us to do what we can with what he's given us. And in this way, he says, I will be glorified. And future generations down the road, as they see what we have done, as they see the faithfulness, at least in handing down what the Lord had given to us to the future generations, will say they were a repair of the breaches. When the majority of the other denominations were going their own way and will worship with man-made hymns and other things, they were a repair of the breaches. So they still held sway over a remnant. They still held the truth of the Lord in its glory. Notice, with the rebuke, God notes what happened to their harvest that they had. They were expecting a great harvest. But just as God gives covenantal blessings, he gives covenantal curses, and the covenantal curse comes upon them. That everything that they brought home was blown away by the Lord. That he shut the heavens from their rain. That he even shuts the womb, notice what he says, upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of thy hands. And in Deuteronomy, at the end of the book, we note how God gives his blessings and his curses. And his curses are much greater in comparison to the blessings. And these were part of the curses that God gives. That he would withhold the fruit of the ground as a result of not doing what the Lord commanded. that he would make it difficult to live because we weren't doing his own will. Nevertheless, God doesn't end on a dreary note here with two rebukes. He doesn't break a bone not to reset it, but instead he does that. He breaks it as a good physician does after you've broken your bone, to reset it and put it back into place. Perhaps opening up the wound to draw out the pus and to put anointing salve in it so as to heal you. And he says this in the final response. We'll see the response of the people in verse 12 and the response of God in the verses after. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. A couple of things to note with the response of the people. Note that we have the three offices of Christ here demonstrated in harmony, in equal submission to the will of God. We have Zerubbabel, the king, or at least of the line of the king, Joshua, the high priest, and we have Haggai, the prophet. Before this time, only one office was doing the will of the Lord. Ecclesiastes says, "Can two walk together unless they be in agreement?" And the Lord is walking this way, and Israel's walking that way. And Haggai is seeking to bring them back into line with God so that they can walk together in agreement. And we see both the leaders and the people together responding in kind. And something to note here. For true reformation to happen, for true reformation to continue and occur, the leadership and the people need to be on the same page. Now, it's very hard for leaders when it seems like the sheep aren't following. It might mean that we need to take time and look, are there discipleship needs that are there? Why are the sheep staying still? Why are they saying it's not time to rebuild? Is there a sin problem? And that's why the Lord gives shepherds, to shepherd his people. Equally, it's very hard for the people when the leaders are not doing as the Lord commanded. When the people have a heart to serve the Lord and to do His will, and the leaders aren't following. You remember the time of Eli when his sons were in charge of the sacrifices and the abominable sins that they were committed between having relations with women at the temple or the tabernacle doors, to taking more than their share of the meat offering, causing the oblation that was to be given to God to be a curse. And it says in Samuel that the people abhorred the sacrifices of the Lord as a result. Such is what occurs when the leadership do not do the will of God, but the people are hungry to have the will of God done. They begin to abhor the sacrifices of the Lord. It is a call for us to make sure that we have that iron sharpening iron, that discipling being done, that calling them to repent, not with a quote from some covenanter or some reformer 200, 400, 600 years ago, but with the word of the Lord, coming to them with someone greater than us and saying, here's what the word of the Lord says. How long will you not decide what to do? Hear God, fear Him, and keep His commandments. And you notice that is what exactly the response that it causes among the people. That the people did fear before God, the Lord. Not that they were so fearful that they couldn't move anymore. But that that fear, that reverence and awe that was within them, caused them to act. This is the same thing that we see in the beginning of the book of Acts. That as God is working that new work in the rebuilding of the temple of David, as they say in Acts 15, with the bringing in of the Gentiles, that the fear of God spread throughout the church. and it caused them to be more zealous for doing the will of God. Now look at God's response. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, the Lord's message, unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord their God, the Lord of hosts, in the 24th day, the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. The Lord's response is to add further blessing, to stir up in further zeal and further courage the leadership to do the will of the Lord. Just as he had in Exodus declared, I will stir up my spirit among certain people that are wise to build the tabernacle and to craft it. The same with the temple. Even with Elijah, that I have saved myself so many thousand souls that have not bowed the knee of Baal. And Peter, after the crucifixion, after the ascension, we don't see him timid and fearful and running again. We see him empowered and stirred up by the Spirit of God to stand on the day of Pentecost and preach a sermon that brings in 2,000 souls. The same people that said, crucify him, which could be a very real case for him, to be defending the one that they just crucified. Because he could be brought before the chief priest that very second. He now has the courage to stand before them and say, Jesus, whom you crucified, is now risen again. And he was the Messiah. And you remember how you said, his blood be on us and unto our children? He says unto you, if you repent, the blessings of the covenant are to you and to your children. His blood will wash you clean. God is the first one that responds to the people with the rebukes, by the way. We aren't Arminians in our theology. We're not semi-Pelagians to believe that, oh, well, the people decided on their own accord to obey God. No. Just as with Adam and Eve, it was God that sought them first in the garden, not Adam and Eve seeking God. God is the one here who goes and speaks to them through Haggai with two rebukes. And as he says in Isaiah, my word will not return void. It will go out and accomplish what I have committed it to. And the response of the Lord, because the people repent, because of the spirit that he gives them, is to stir up them to do the work of the Lord. So what do we have to do? What is our work that the Lord has given to us? Well, with the church that we have, with wherever he has put us, we have a duty to disciple one another and to make disciples of the nations. This is what the Lord has called upon us to do. And if we don't do so, if we seek our own physical wealth, if we seek our own luxury, if we seek our own just being able to live comfortably to the detriment of the Lord's temple being built up, that spiritual temple, lively stones, then the Lord will in kind bring these rebukes upon us. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, what are you doing? Are you building the Lord's temple? Are you seeking His will? Are you seeking to do as He has commanded us? Or are you more concerned about what your retirement account says? What kind of car you drive? What people think about you? We cannot have two separate ways and think the Lord will be fine with it. We cannot serve God and mammon. We must serve the living and true God. And remember, this is why Christ says, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let us repair the temple ruins. Please stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are slow to anger and swift to mercy, ever long suffering to your people. cause us to be ones, O Lord, that are ever speaking your word, ever seeking to disciple one another in the truth, looking for ways to minister, whether to be to widows or to orphans, or to those that are more in need than we are, those that are destitute of the gospel, that we may always be ready to give an answer to those that ask us the hope that lies within us. For our hope is not placed on the earth, but on heavenly Zion. This we do pray in your Son's blessed name. Amen.